Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'd like to reflect with you on Luke chapter 19, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem and breaks down sobbing because he says everyone has rejected the things that make for peace. This is a project of www.beatitudecenter.org, where you can find many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus and practicing nonviolence and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. Well, let's begin with a little prayer. So I just invite you to, wherever you are, to take a deep breath, to relax, notice how you're feeling, and together let's recenter ourselves and enter into the presence of the God of peace who loves you infinitely, personally, unconditionally, and everyone. And let's welcome the nonviolent Jesus here into our hearts and this space and ask for the grace to follow him ever more faithfully and to do God's will of peace. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life, love, and peace that you give us. Be with us now as we reflect together on your call to follow the nonviolent Jesus and to work for a more nonviolent, more just world. Bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out to do your will, that we might do our part to help end poverty, racism, greed, injustice, war and nuclear weapons, and environmental destruction, that we might be your holy peacemakers who learn and practice the things that make for peace, and give our lives to welcome your reign of universal love and peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. About 15 years ago, I was invited to give a keynote speech to a week-long conference in Bethlehem for Christian Palestinians. There were about 800 of them. And I was in the last day with a cardinal of Jerusalem. And then I spent some time visiting Palestinians who had had their homes demolished by the Israeli military in the West Bank. Afterwards, I went to visit the Sea of Galilee again and the Mount of Olives and the Old City. And if you've been there, you know that there's a beautiful little chapel over the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives next to the church that commemorates the Garden of Gethsemane. It's called Dominus Flevit, which commemorates Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, and it has a gorgeous window looking out over the Old City. On the altar, in front of the altar, there's a mosaic down below of a hen, of a mother hen with her feathers widespread and underneath a dozen little chicks. It's the only art I know in the whole planet that commemorates that line in Matthew 23. Jesus arrives. He's ending his march to Jerusalem, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how many times I yearn to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her young under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house will be abandoned, desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is Jesus' image of himself or of God as a mother hen, which is groundbreaking to say the least. And the artist has an icon there of Christ, the mother hen. So there I'm sitting there meditating over Jerusalem 15 years ago. And in comes a tour of Catholics led by a Franciscan priest from Kansas. And he's talking to them, and they're noticing the icon of the mother hen, and he tells the story, which I had heard about just a few weeks earlier. There was a terrible fire in a big farm in Kansas, which burned down the barn and several barns and killed all the horses and the creatures. And this was, so this Franciscan is talking about this to the tour group, and I'm sitting there in the chapel. And he tells the story about how the next day, as the firemen were going back and really working on the leftovers of the fire. He's walking into the barn, and there on the ground is this like 2 foot wingspan spread hen, completely black. It had been burned to death. It was so tragic, and he felt so sad. And he bent down, and he picked up the dead mother hen, and underneath it were 15 little chicks chirping away. In other words, the mother hen fell down over her brood of chicks and saved all their lives from the fire and gave her life. And that's Jesus' image of himself. But you refused. That's Matthew. I want to look at Luke's arrival to Jerusalem. And Luke makes much more of a big deal about it, starting Luke 10, how he sends the 72 ahead of him. And, you know, you get the impression that they've been marching for a year from Galilee through Samaria, along the border there, which is the war zone, to Bethany. And he's getting there, and the crowds are beginning to spread. Oh, the holy rabbi is here. Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? What's he going to do? Oh, is he going to establish the kingdom of God and raise up an army and crush the Roman soldiers and restore Zion? Yes, that's what everybody wants. So he's out there somewhere near Bethany, another important village in the Jesus story. And it says he sent the two disciples ahead of him to one of his underground contacts and borrows the donkey and then begins a procession into the city. So Jesus gets up on the donkey and walks, marches in. And we all know that is Palm Sunday. No, friends, this is brilliant Gandhian level street theater. Jesus has just marched like Gandhi the Salt March all the way to Jerusalem. And he's engaging in symbolic activity. What is happening? This is a few days before Passover. So we're entering in Passover week. And we know that every year that the Roman procurator, and this year it's Pilate, is going to arrive with all the glory of his soldiers, 600 Roman soldiers, known as the whole cohort, riding in on the war horses, holding up their swords, and marching through the main gate with the whole town waving flags and, you know, God bless the Caesar, Caesar is God, all of that. If you see where I'm going with this, it's a military procession. Whereas Jesus, at the same moment across town, is riding in on a donkey with people, you know, waving palm leaves. He's humble and quiet and gentle. And he's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey. Why? This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Wish you could all look it up and memorize it. Jesus is embodying Zechariah chapter 9. I'll read it. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. A just savior is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt. He shall banish the war chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow will be banished, and he will proclaim peace to all the nations, and his dominion of peace will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. I kid you not, it's one of the most spectacular oracles in the whole Hebrew Bible. And Jesus must have been pondering this for years and took it up as his job description and fulfills it. But what does it say? It's a king of nonviolence whose job is to get rid of all the instruments of war, the chariots and the bow and arrow, to proclaim peace to the nations of the world, and to begin his new dominion of nonviolence to the ends of the earth. This is this nonviolent Jesus that we're celebrating, who will dismantle every weapon of war and abolish war itself and embody peace and nonviolence. This is the promise that the angel Gabriel gave to Mary at the beginning of Luke, This is the promise of the angels to the shepherds about the coming of peace on earth. So the crowd is going, blessed is the King who comes in the name of God. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. It's the only time in the four Gospels where Jesus is actually named a king. But we know he's a king of nonviolence. And what happens next in Luke, to me, is one of the most heartbreaking scenes in the life of Jesus, in the Bible, in history. And this is what I would like to reflect with you on. And I'd like to invite you to go and be with the nonviolent Jesus in this story, because this is what we're all going through today. Here's what Luke says. As he drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he broke down sobbing, saying, if this day you had only learned the things that make for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days are coming upon you when your enemies will raise a palisade against you. They will encircle you and hem you in on all sides. They will smash you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So he's talking about the complete rejection of nonviolence and all his own teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, and even all through the prophets and all their calls for peace, and how everyone is addicted to violence on all sides. And because of our violence, the consequences will be further violence and destruction. An eye for an eye leads the whole world to total blindness, Gandhi said. War doesn't bring peace, it just sows the seeds for further wars. So let's say Luke is written in the year 72 to 75 in CE, the Common Era, and we know that Rome finally came in after all these rebel groups running around. I mean, they're like the Shining Path, Hamas, Pol Pot, it's just violent revolutionaries. One of them is the Zealots, but there are many more. And to put them down, finally, the Roman troops just totally razed Jerusalem to the ground in the year 70. And so Luke is probably written after that and portraying Jesus saying, hey, if you don't, or because you're not accepting my teachings of peace, love, and nonviolence, you're doomed to total destruction. He's the embodiment of peace, Zechariah will prophesy. But Jerusalem can't believe, and the question then is, can we, that if we really trust in the God of peace and practice the creative methodology of nonviolent resistance to the Roman military and its rulers then or today, somehow we can defuse the situation, get the Romans to leave as friends, and welcome a future peace for the holy future of peace for the holy city? And Gandhi was grappling with trying to do that, and in fact gets the British to leave India nonviolently without killing them. But they didn't believe it then, and I don't think we believe it now. He could see how deeply rooted they were in violence and in the hope of a messiah of violence and war who's going to have a bigger military than the Romans. And so it's too late to learn the things that make for peace. They're blinded by their own violence and hatred of their enemies and addiction to war and weapons and war chariots and war horses and swords. Well, look over our own just recent history, the last century and the last few decades, and you go from World War I and World War II to Hiroshima and Nagasaki, of course, Auschwitz, Dresden, Tokyo, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the wars of Central America and Latin America, how the United States killed 1.5 million people in Iraq over the last decades, countless people in Afghanistan and Pakistan and Yemen and Libya, not to mention funding the killing and occupation of Palestinians, through the Israeli occupation and now full-scale slaughter of the suffering people of Gaza over the last 2 years, not to mention how the U.S. maintains over 750 military bases around the world in over 140 countries. So our economy, based completely on warfare, is collapsing, We're cutting all funding for schools, jobs, housing, healthcare, environmental cleanup, but not for warfare, not the Pentagon, not for nuclear weapons. We can continue to spend billions, actually over $1 trillion on nuclear weapons alone. We have 13,000 nuclear weapons on the planet. We're closer to nuclear war than ever. You could say we are addicted to war. In other words, not only have do we not know the things that make for peace, we know well the things that make for war. So I could imagine Jesus weeping over us today, lamenting, saying, America, America, you who bomb children, execute people, vaporize people, prepare nuclear warfare. How many times I've yearned to gather your children together, like a mother hen with her chicks, but you were unwilling. If this day you only knew the things that make for peace. What do we do about that? Those of us living here in the United States who claim to be followers of the nonviolent Jesus. Well, you could say Jerusalem has become Washington, D.C. I think Jerusalem is now the whole world on the brink of total destruction because of our nuclear weapons addiction and permanent warfare and fossil fuels and headed toward full-on catastrophic climate change. I mean, if you read the fine print, they're talking about 100 years from now, millions of people suffering without clean water, food, health care, and 50-100 wars happening, you know, a whole planet going to waste. It's too hard to even talk about. But that's what we're headed toward with catastrophic climate change. What is the Christian response to this text and to the world? At some point, each one of us, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to join in his lamentation and weep over our global inability 2,000 years later to learn the things that make for peace. And I think we need to pray and decide individually and together and as a global church, do we want to learn the things that make for peace, these teachings of peace and nonviolence from the nonviolent Jesus? Do we want to give our lives, engaging in them and practicing them and trying to make peace and become who we were created to be, holy peacemakers? I'm not being facetious or whatever. I think this is a critical spiritual question. And something we all need to take to prayer, to be with a nonviolent Jesus as he looks out over Jerusalem, which is now the world, and imagine sitting with him and seeing him weep and hearing him weep, hearing his lamentation and trying to comfort him. And the best comfort to him is choosing to become people who learn the things that make for peace. That means asking him, okay, Jesus, what are the things that make for peace? And then asking for the grace to accept them and live them out and teach them and spread them. So the question might be, in light of this heartbreaking image of Jesus and weeping over Jerusalem, for us today, what are the things that make for peace? Well, as I've been saying all along, I think the Sermon on the Mount catalogs a long to-do list of things to make and do for peace and universal love and universal compassion and active, engaged nonviolence and justice. From regular prayer, total surrender and trusting in the God of peace, to love of our neighbor and care for the poor and seeking justice, hunger and thirsting for justice, to loving our enemies, you know, actually nonviolently resisting our country as it kills people around the world and prepares for a war and standing in love with the oppressed people of the world and all people being killed in our wars, and also forgiving everyone who ever hurt us, persistently reconciling with everyone, working for a restorative justice and justice for the poor, and really opening our hearts once and for all to God and saying, we're really going to take the nonviolent Jesus at his word and then follow him on the path of peace. So in his resurrection, he's going to give us the gift of peace, but he continues to call us to follow him. And that means to carry on his grassroots movement. So I invite us to Think how we can speak out and take action for peace as he does. Practice nonviolence at every level, but to really stay in the struggle and really join all the grassroots movements for disarmament and justice and creation here at home to disarm our nation and be part of the nonviolent transformation of the world. So we're really carrying on his campaign of grassroots nonviolence, even under the cross, because according to the gospel, especially Luke, therein lies the things that make for peace. So I'm inviting us to reflect on how we can take Jesus at his word and commit ourselves to his teaching and way, and even to help fulfill that vision of Zechariah in practice, not just with lip service, that we're giving our lives to abolish war and nuclear weapons, which is way beyond the war chariots and swords and the war horse of Jesus' day that he was standing up against, and the destruction of the planet. So another way to look at this text is, how can we unlearn the things that make for war? I think we're all experts at the things that make for war. And so we have a lot of unlearning to do, and we're being brainwashed into it every day in the media and by the politicians and the president and all the nations of the world, that somehow everyone in each one of us has to be part of an about face that works for the abolition of war and the causes of war, and invest, yes, in justice for the poor and the causes of war, but also in global nonviolent conflict resolution, as well as stop digging up fossil fuels and just, you know, hastening climate change. So how can we get rid of our guns and concretely not send, you know, non-cooperate with U.S. war making? Well, we don't join the military. Don't send our young people off to the military. Don't support the military. Don't give to the military. And instead give to global efforts for nonviolent conflict resolution to actually enact these texts. And I think now it's a matter of doing this, or we're just giving up and heading toward the destruction of the planet in the days of war to come. And most people would say, well, this is a beautiful dream, but it's impossible. And when push comes to shove in the real world, war is just a necessary evil, and sometimes you just have to kill someone. I hear this almost every day of our life. What I want to propose is that you and I, dear friends, really say in our hearts and in our prayer, yes, we want to side with you, nonviolent Jesus. Whatever has been done doesn't work. The path of war and violence are not working because now we have nuclear weapons and we can destroy ourselves. So we want to learn from you the things that make for peace. We want to be your people who know the things that make for peace. We don't want to be lost in misunderstanding going along with a culture of war from now on. And we want to teach those things and practice them. And we consciously beg for that grace and choose to be those people, instead of going on and on for the rest of our lives, like so many sisters and brothers, just obeying the propaganda of the war machine and the necessity of war and justifying war. We're going to say no to war. There is no just war. And we don't need war anymore. It doesn't work. And so we want to advocate, like Gandhi and Dr. King, for nonviolent conflict resolution. So how can we participate in the things that make for peace and become those people? I think that this has to be the mission for all of us for the rest of our lives in this moment. This is what God has asked for us. Every church in the world needs to become a training center that preaches, teaches, trains, and promotes the things that make for peace, which I think are the fundamentals of nonviolence that I've been talking about by Gandhi and Dr. King, as well as the ways and methodologies of universal love, compassion, and justice. But here's what's so exciting, and we don't have time now to read the rest of the story, but you and I at this moment in the journey with Jesus, you see him breaking down, sobbing over Jerusalem in grief and despair. we'd give up. Once we get to that moment of, oh, there's no way to unlearn the things that make for war, we go, well, there's really nothing that you can do anymore. The world has gone over the deep end, and there's nothing any one of us can do, and it really doesn't matter, and we might as well just, I don't know, eat, drink, and be merry, and say our prayers, and go to church. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus breaks down and sobs, and then he gets up, wipes away his tears, and takes action. And very dramatic, nonviolent public action for which he will be killed by the end of the week. That's a very profound lesson here. He walks into the temple and engages in nonviolent civil disobedience. Totally, meticulously nonviolent, but he's saying no more injustice. We are people of contemplative prayer and nonviolence. And he, he engages in hope. He continues to hope that we might all finally learn the things that make for peace. He refuses to give in to despair or the darkness of the planet and the world and to become paralyzed or numb like the rest of us. He's kind of more energized than ever. I think this is the lesson of the Beatitudes, which begin with grief. Blessed are those who grieve, who mourn, and lead up to rejoice and be glad and love your enemies and so forth and so on. His grief and broken heart have widened his sacred heart to the ultimate manifestation of universal compassion. So he's not going to sit by and allow this to happen, whereas you and I want to give up. And that leads to active, public, engaged nonviolence. Right there at the heart of Jerusalem, where the religious authorities are working with the empire to steal all the money of the poor, even in the house of God and in the name of God. So his grief leads to deliberate nonviolent action to confront injustice and to call everyone back to the God of peace. That is powerful. Right there is the lesson of the things that make for peace. So I invite us to really pray over this in this bad time and to learn the things that make for peace today in our own hearts, in our cities, as the Trump administration is occupying our cities and ICE is arresting people all over the country and shipping them off to Latin America and Africa, no notice and total horrific injustice. As we continue to fund the slaughter of children and people, sisters and brothers in Gaza, and to support warfare in Ukraine and South Sudan and so many other places on the planet and build nuclear weapons, we grieve over our wars. We grieve with Jesus, who's in permanent grief and lamentation over the world, especially us, as the people of empire. And then with Jesus, we walk into our own modern day Jerusalems and speak out publicly for disarmament, justice, and peace, and all of creation. And we take nonviolent action. And like Jesus, we're meticulously nonviolent, the embodiment of peace. And we're willing to give our lives as he does, as he goes to the cross. And, I think as we do this, as we really move closer to the nonviolent Jesus, even in a time of great despair, and try to engage in even public risky nonviolence by marching in the streets and non-cooperating with the U.S. government and military and empire and all the militaries of the world, and just refusing to participate in warfare anymore, but trying to persistently reconcile with all peoples everywhere. I think in our, you know, in our very being, we're going to learn and receive a new graces of the true peace that can only come from the nonviolent Jesus. Thank you, friends, for listening to this episode of the Nonviolent Jesus podcast. And if you want to read more about my thoughts on Luke 19, you can get my books, The Gospel of Peace and Walking the Way, where I talk about these episodes in those books. And you can hear many more podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at www.beatitudecenter.org. And please consider offering a donation to support this free work. If you can, please leave some positive feedback or a review at NCR or Apple or Spotify or YouTube, whatever platform you use. And also, thanks for helping to spread the word about this podcast by telling your friends and fellow churchgoers and colleagues about it. May the God of peace bless you all. Keep on following the nonviolent Jesus. See you next time.